Acts chapter 21. If you do not have a Bible and you would like to follow along in your own Bible, you can just throw up your hand right now and wave it in the air like you just don't care. And an usher will see that and will be by and grab you one of the Bibles from the back. If you don't own a Bible, please keep that as a gift from the Lord to you. But we are in verse 1 of Acts chapter 21. That's where we will begin today. Paul has had, past tense, his meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And that meeting, as you know from our study last week, resolved into an absolute sob fest. Just weeping and wailing and blubbering over the fact that Paul was leaving them for the last time. We read there in chapter 20 that they were most upset, most disturbed, most heartbroken about Paul's words that elders of the church at Ephesus, you'll never see my face again. Maybe that's tough for you to understand because you don't have that same love for your pastor that they had for Pastor Paul. But what a heartbreaking moment that must have been for them to tell Paul goodbye. So there they are, last verses of chapter 20, hugging it out, kissing it out, crying it out like babies for a little while. And then chapter 20 hands it back over to us in chapter 21 as Paul and his travel team finally tear themselves away from the Ephesian elders and leave that port town of Miletus where they were meeting and then make their way to Jerusalem. And we are going to cover down to verse 14 today, God willing. So we'll stop just one verse shy of their actual arrival in Jerusalem, just one verse shy. And what we're really looking at in these 14 verses is a travel log, a travel journal, not a log that you take on your travels with you, a travel journal. This is a travel log, and you might say, well, what does a travel log from the first century folks have to do with my Christianity here in the 21st century? And I would say, well, probably more than you would expect. This travel log is not only packed with information that reminds us of the historical value of the Bible, but it's also packed with spiritual information to the extent that I'm confident that this will prove itself out to be a full spiritual meal for you. A travel log of Paul and his companions, yes, but a full spiritual meal for you at Anchored Fellowship. So may the Holy Spirit open up the speech of the speaker and the hearing of the hearers as we begin in verse 1. Verse 1, and when we, which would be Luke, who is writing this, and Paul, who is leading this, along with the rest of the travel team that Paul has collected along the way, when we had parted from them, from the Ephesian elders that they had met with there in Miletus, and that is a really strong Greek word that is used there. It is a Greek word that means to be drug away. That's why the awkwardness of the King James Version translation is there. They were trying to get at this point. So credit where credit is due. They were aiming at this point. This verse means to be torn apart, to be drug away from one another. It's what you have to do to get me out of Harbor Freight. You have to drag me away out of there, kicking and screaming because I don't want to leave. And it's the same here for Paul, his travel team, the Ephesian elders. They had to be drug away from them. It was a painful parting, but reading on, it says that they set sail. And we came by a straight course to Cos. Why? Cos. Just because. And the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now, all of these stops, Miletus to Cos, Cos to Rhodes, Rhodes to Patara, these are all about 40-mile, some closer to 50, but we'll say 40-mile distances that are traveled. So these are all full-day travels from stop to stop. Verse 2, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, which would be the region where Tyre is located, we know already that's where they're headed. They're going to the port town of Tyre because that's going to drop them closer south to Jerusalem. when we found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Verse 3. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So about 40 miles from Miletus to Kos, 40 miles from Kos to Rhodes, 40 miles from Rhodes to Patara. And then in Patara, we notice that travel plans change up a little bit. They have been sailing in what I have termed to be a puddle jumper, right? This is a cargo ship that is transporting cargo, and it's delivering that cargo up and down the coast of Asia Minor there. So it's hopping from port to port, from city to city. And that was just a cheaper way to travel. It took longer because there were a lot of stops, but because those were largely cargo ships to take passengers on board, they would cut you deals just to make that extra money. It's the cheaper way of doing it. It's actually the same way today in aviation. If you hop one of those puddle jumper flights, maybe you guys aren't real familiar with that down here. It's different in the mainland in the States, but in my time spent in Alaska, you know, there was a lot of puddle jumping, a lot of puddle hopping in a plane from spot to spot because a lot of it was separated by water. And quite often I would take the puddle jumper flight, we called it, from Anchorage to Cordova to Yakutat to Juneau to Seattle, Washington. It's a lot of puddle jumping. Was there a direct flight from Anchorage to Seattle? Yes. Did I take it? No. Why? I'm cheap. And puddle jumping is the cheaper way to do it. Now, I'm not suggesting that's why Paul selected this manner of transport. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think Paul was a cheapo like me. Paul had different reasons for doing this, but the fact is that once they hit Patara, they stopped the puddle jumping, and now they're looking for one boat, one ship that's going to sail all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. And you'll notice in verse 2, they had to find that ship. So they find a ship going the whole distance from Patara to Tyre, and that was a cargo ship as well. We saw that at the end of verse 3. When they arrived, they unload the cargo, and that was just the way things worked, pretty common. There were no Carnival cruise lines back then. All of it devoted to passengers and the travel of passengers. There was a lot of utilizing every bit of space you had on that ship. You'd charge passengers who wanted to sail, but you'd also load that thing up with cargo to get the most bang for your buck. But this is the final leg of their journey from Patara to Tyre is all open seas. They did the puddle jumping to cross the Aegean Sea. Now they're taking that one shot on that ship straight across the Mediterranean Sea. And we see that along the way, there's only one body of land that they run up against, and that would be the island of Cyprus. We see that mentioned as being to the left of the ship. That would be north. In other words, they're sailing south around Cyprus. And I guess this would be a good time to bring that map up one final time so that you can just get a visual of this, what's happening, and then we can move on to the text. Miletus, that's the location of the meeting of the meeting with the Ephesian elders, and there's Kos, and there's Rhodes, and there's Patara, and now the ship that they've hopped is going from Patara around Cyprus. Remember the significance of Cyprus? That was the hometown of Barnabas, and that was their first stop on the first missionary journey. So they go around that. They notice it to the left, to the north, but they're going all the way down here to Tyre, which puts them close to Jerusalem. And now you're all caught up on the map, so let's move on. Verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Where are we at? Let's start with that. Where are we at right now? Tyre. They've arrived in Tyre, right? And Tyre is modern-day Israel. It wasn't in Israel at the time. It was Phoenicia, but it's modern-day Israel, so they're not far from Jerusalem. And verse 4 is really a pretty big announcement to us. Does anyone know what it is? The big announcement is there are believers in Tyre. Let me put it to you this way. There's a church in Tyre. It is the only church in history that could really say that it was an entire church. It was entire. Okay, really bad joke. No, but really, this is a big reveal because we had no clue that this church existed prior to this verse. We know that Paul didn't evangelize this region, nor did he send workers into this region. So we're not exactly sure how this church came into existence, but we do know a little bit about how this church came into existence. We do know that it was the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, right around Acts chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, which led to the martyrdom of Stephen. And then that was the hammer that was driven down in Jerusalem that drove out the Christians, that pushed them from Jerusalem into the surrounding regions with the gospel. This was known as the diaspora or the dispersion. And ironically, Saul of Tarsus, aka the Apostle Paul, was the major reason for that persecution. Therefore, the major reason for that dispersion. So I guess you could say, in effect, the Apostle Paul is responsible indirectly for this church's existence. Not through preaching Christianity, but from persecuting Christianity. Nonetheless, believers escaped Jerusalem, pushed into the surrounding regions. Some of them end up here in Tyre. The word spreads, the church grows, and now Paul and the team show up, and what do you know? There's disciples to track down in the region. I don't know how much they would have known about Paul's conversion. They may have known he was converted. They might have heard the stories. Maybe they didn't know at all. Boy, wouldn't that have been a shock? 20 years later, here he is again. And he's got a gang. I don't know if they knew that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles at this point. I really don't know the extent of all this. But what a shocker it must have been to see this guy 2 decades later and say, that's the guy we were running from 20 years ago. And now he shows up and says, hey, let's get together and have church. Let's worship Jesus. Quite a shocker. But if there was any initial awkwardness there, they got over it. And it was a good thing for them that they did. They would be very blessed by not letting Paul's past hinder the present, because this was quite a ministry team that was visiting them. You got Paul, you got Luke, you got Timothy, you got Titus, you got those offering bearers from the churches in Galatia, Asia Minor, Macedonia. So that list was given to us in chapter 20. Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus. You got quite a powerhouse of a team stopping by to meet with your church, to bless your church. And when workers like that show up in your church, that's when the schedule goes out the window. When are we meeting this week? All week, that's when. Every chance we can. Paul's in town. Luke's here. Timothy, Titus, the team is here. Let's worship the Lord together. We really ought to view this, I think, as instruction and inspiration from the Lord for our own selves. What I think really should be inspirational and instructional here is the fact that everywhere Paul and his team went, what was the very first thing they did when coming into a new region? They looked for any believers in that town. The first thing they sought out in entering a new region was Christian fellowship. If you read chapter 20 and read chapter 21 with it, you cannot possibly come away from those chapter readings with some kind of understanding that Christian fellowship wasn't important to Paul. I think that you would surmise the other, that Christian fellowship was very high on the Apostle Paul's list. Anywhere they could find Christians, they got together with them, they hung out, they worshiped the Lord together. What I love about it too is that there was this instant camaraderie, this instant knitting together of their hearts because of their mutual faith in Jesus. I just think that is beautiful. Their unity in their faith, their unity in Christ was greater than any potential differences that may have existed there. Things you don't know about when you first meet a person, right? Again, Paul did not plant this church. So Paul didn't teach them doctrine. He has no clue how orthodox they are in their doctrine. For all he knew, they could believe in reincarnation and karma. And yet, as soon as they meet, as soon as they get together with these brothers and sisters, for the first time, there's just that instant recognition that, hey, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're one because of our faith in the Lord. And I think that is exactly the way that it should be even today. But I admit, it's tougher today, isn't it? We see it to some extent in America. There are those who just absolutely love this kind of thing, and you can't keep them from seeking out Christian fellowship. You know, they go on a vacation, and the first thing they do when they get there is they start looking up, okay, where's the closest church? What kind of churches are around me? What kind of meetings can we get ourselves involved in while we're vacationing? Me and Maggie are a little bit like this. We did this year, early in the year. When we were on a camping trip, we saw that one of the local churches was holding a public communion service open to the public. And we said, all right, let's go. Let's join them. Let's go have communion with them. But not everyone is like that. Not all modern day Christians are as eager and as open to that sort of thing. And it is because of all of the sectarianism that we have in this country. We call it denominationalism. You know what denominationalism is? It is a fancy and religious word for division. That's what it is. So we find ourselves discriminating and dividing along denominational lines. And instead of the instant camaraderie over our mutual faith, instead of that just initial feeling of oneness with believers that we just met, instead, we get stuck on denominational names and the assumptions that that inevitably leads to. It's kind of like this. Oh, they're Lutheran? Well, I know what the Lutherans believe. I'm not going there. Or, oh, they're hardcore Pentecostal? Well, I know what the hardcore Pentecostals believe. Worse yet, I know what they do, and I don't have the energy for that this morning. Not going there. So we do that. We pigeonhole everyone because we know the denominational name, and we have a sense, we think, of the belief structure that falls under that denominational name. But I, you know what? I think we could learn an awful lot from Paul's words about sectarianism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think what Paul teaches us there is that there should not be Christian sects, S-E-C-T-S. There should not be sectarianism or division or denominationalism in Christianity. There should just be Christianity, period. I know we have fallen far from that, but isn't this refreshing for just once to read about simpler times before the divisiveness and the destructiveness of denominationalism, when you show up and the only question you really were concerned about, at least initially, was, do you believe in Jesus? Yes? Then we're brothers, we're sisters. Let's hang out. Let's worship the Lord together. Anchored Fellowship, I encourage you to keep an open mind toward other believers, toward other Christians. When you hear that they're a Christian, fixate on that first. The rest is going to come, trust me, but fixate on that first, their profession to be a Christian. And I say, go ahead and get your hopes up. Go ahead and assume that they're doctrinally sound. And I realize that denominational lines and names, they reveal things to us, but I also realize that we are all individuals, that the Lord is working with individually, and that it is quite possible that those people that you would keep at arm's length because of their denominational connections, it could be quite possible that they are just as spiritually well-adjusted as you, and maybe more. Maybe you actually learn something from them. You never know. So I say, benefit of the doubt. Always benefit of the doubt. I say that we make them prove themselves to be otherwise before we assume otherwise. Benefit of the doubt. Reading on in verse 4. And through the Spirit, that is, through manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, don't forget what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Paul said, everywhere I go, every church I visit, every group of believers that I hang around, the Holy Spirit uses them to reveal, to testify to me of the things that I'm going to experience if I go to Jerusalem, namely imprisonment and affliction. Don't forget that Paul said that. Well, here's another one. Paul has just met these new disciples. He doesn't know them from Adam. And right away, the Holy Spirit works through this church as well, the church entire, and reveals to the Apostle Paul the hardship, the difficulty, the tough times that are ahead if he goes to Jerusalem. So add them to the long list of churches that are trying to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem. Paul, don't do it. Don't go. Yeah, I heard that a million times. You're just another voice. You're just another church saying the same things. What we have to do here is we have to be careful with this phrase, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go. Be very careful with that. I actually gave you the proper interpretation of this as we read through the verse initially, and I'm going to build on that a little bit for the rest of this message. How many of us know that a person can be expressing the gifts and manifestations of the Holy Spirit? A person can receive a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy and yet be completely off in terms of how they apply what the Holy Spirit has revealed to them. How many of you know that is a possible thing? It is true. That is a fact, and that is exactly what has happened here in verse 4. That is why we are advised by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to listen to those who are sharing a prophetic word, and then what? Weigh what is being said. So we listen, we don't assume the negative, but we listen with an open heart and with open ears, but we never take a prophetic word at face value until we have properly weighed it. We weigh it against the scriptures. We weigh it against the revelations that the Holy Spirit has already given to us personally. And when we do that, we're in a safer position to be able to know whether God's will is true in a situation, whether what is being presented as God's will, I should say, is true in a situation, or whether it was just a person who was in line with the information but out of line with their interpretation of that information. Just to show you how easy that is to do, here's a pretty common scenario. You come up to me and you say, Arlen, I need help making a decision. Would you pray for me? I'm asking the Lord, Lord, do you want me to take option A or option B? Do you want me to go through door number one or door number two? Or if you're a Mexican firefighter, Jose or Hose B. So, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Those are my two big choices. Arlen, would you pray about it? Sure, I'll pray about it. And so if I pray about that for you, and the Lord reveals to me through the Holy Spirit in my prayer that if you go through door one, that it's going to be disastrous for you, what do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to come back, look you dead in the eye, and I'm going to say, it's God's will that you go through door two. But based on that little hypothetical that I gave you, is that what the Holy Spirit said to me? No. The Holy Spirit just said, door one is going to be destructive to you. That was the revelation. That was the information. But my interpretation of that would be, well, then the Lord must not want you to go through door number one. Take the second option. I love you. I'm not going to say, well, the Lord said door one's terrible. It's going to destroy your life. I don't know, maybe give it a try. You're not going to get that advice from me. I'm going to use logic. I'm going to take the revelation that the Holy Spirit has given me, and I'm going to use logic and reason, and I'm going to try to land on a proper decision, but it may not be. What if the Lord wanted you to go through door number one? What if the Lord wanted you to experience hard times for a while to work some really good things in your life? Well, you would have missed it if you came to me for advice and for prayer. Well, we know that the Lord wanted the Apostle Paul to take door A. He wanted the Apostle Paul to go to Jerusalem and experience the hardships that would come with his arrival there in Jerusalem because of the greater plan that God had at work in the life of Paul. So through the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit was revealing dangers that Paul would face in Jerusalem. But notice from the verse that it is their interpretation, it is the interpretation of the church, their entire, to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I hope you can separate those two things out at the end of verse 4. We really need to be able to do that because that is the truth of it. Their human conclusion about the Holy Spirit's revelation was incorrect. And there is no doubt about that. I'm going to show you more proof of that as we go down through this study, that it was definitely the Holy Spirit that was leading Paul to go to Jerusalem. It was God's will that Paul do this. But for now, I'm going to ask you just to hold on to that explanation as we move on in the text, and we're going to come back to it. Verse 5, when our days there in Tyre were ended, we departed and went on our journey. Where are they going? To Jerusalem. Against all warning, Paul and the travel team are still determined to go to Jerusalem. And they all, everyone there from Tyre, with wives and children, entire families of believers from Tyre, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. Man, does that sound good right now? Prayer on the beach, 70 to 80 degrees. But back to reality, 44 degrees, Sunday morning. Here we are, verse 6. And said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they, the believers in Tyre, returned home. Verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, which is modern-day Acre, A-K-K-O, often spelled A-C-R-E, but it is pronounced in Hebrew, Acre, A-K-K-O. It is in modern-day Israel, pretty close to Jerusalem. It's modern-day, or near modern-day Haifa, very close. And you should take the time this week to look that up on the internet. Just Google that, pictures of Acre, A-K-K-O, beautiful place. Kind of reminds me of Italy, just a stone town, water all around it, beautiful place. And here they greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Okay, kind of not fair, because they stayed with the church in Tyre for a week, and the folks there in Ptolemais, the church in Ptolemais gets one day. But again, I just want you to check this out, that here is another church that we did not know existed and is just suddenly here, and we're reading about it. Paul, again, did not start this church either. We don't know who did, but we know what did. What started this church? The gospel, right? Faithful witnesses of Christ came into this town at some point. They shared the message of the gospel, and the power of the message is in the message itself. Paul said, the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. It's the message with the power to get you saved, built right into it. Somewhere along the line, a witness of Christ shared the word with a few, and a few got saved. And then a few turned into some, and then some turned into many. And years later here, we're staring down a healthy community of believers in Ptolemais as well. One of the things that I think the Holy Spirit is trying to show us in this chapter is that new believers are sprouting up everywhere because existing believers are showing up everywhere and carrying the gospel with them. The book of Acts mostly revolves around the ministry endeavors of just one man from Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 28. It's all about who? Paul. But I think chapter 21 in the first 14 verses, this is the Holy Spirit's way of telling us Paul wasn't the only one working. For the 20 to 30 years of the early church's existence, there were all sorts of people. People will never know about. Names will never know. Stories that will never have. Just Christians being faithful to share the gospel and then the Lord using that to raise up communities of believers all over the place in those first 20 to 30 years of the church's existence. So this is really a good section to stop and ponder the efficacy, the effectiveness of the gospel of Christ and the miracle of salvation. It was a miracle that there was a church in Rome. We still don't know how that got up there. A miracle that there was a church in Rome. It was a miracle that there was a church in Tyre. It was a miracle that there was a church in Ptolemais. It's a miracle that there's a church up on this hillside in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. Do you know that? I had the privilege, I guess I'd call it a privilege, to know the roots of this church and to be here for most of it. And through all of that complicated stuff, I can stand up here today and say, it's a miracle today that we're in this building, you and me, all of us, doing what we're doing. It is a miracle that we're here. And I would say it's a miracle that you specifically are here. Because that's what I say every time I see you. Wow, they're here today? That's a miracle. You know who you are. No, that's not really what I meant to say. Sometimes my filter leaks, but what I really meant to say is that your salvation is the greatest kind of miracle that there is. And the collecting together, the ecclesia, the gathering of those that are saved is one of the greatest kind of miracles that you can see. Christ working in all the little pieces, every little nook and cranny of your life to get you where you are and to bring me into your fellowship as well. Think about all of the things, all of the steps God had to take to get you saved. All of the people that God sent into your life at just the right moment with just the right message. All of the experiences that God let you go through to shape your heart, to mold your mind, so that when the day came when he would call for you, your heart would melt and your heart would spring into faith and you would become a believer in Christ. That in and of itself is a miracle. Step by step, the Lord taking each one of us from death to life, from the bondage of sin to the freedom of grace. So I would say you, my friend, this morning are a miracle of God's grace. I don't know what your friends and enemies say about you. I don't know what they call you. Maybe not so nice names from time to time. But I'm here to set the record straight. You are nothing short of a miracle of God's grace. But I want us to quickly move on before you all get a big head, because this is anchored fellowship, level-headed Christianity, not big-headed Christianity. Let's not be puffed up and arrogant about the miracle of our salvation. All of it was grace. Verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So this is Caesarea, Samaria. I point that out because there were many Caesareas at the time. We talked about that early in our study of Acts when we were speaking about this place, Caesarea of Samaria. So if you were studying along with us, you know quite a bit about this place, and you aren't surprised to see a church here as well. And that's exactly what this is, by the way. This is a church. The travel team isn't just hanging with Philip. They're staying at Philip's house, but they're hanging with the church that is in Caesarea. Verse 16 is going to reinforce that if you don't believe that. But we know a good deal about this church here and how it got started. First of all, we know that Cornelius lived in Caesarea. And we know that the Lord sent Peter to Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. This was the first official offer of salvation to a full-blooded Gentile. And it took God a lot of work to convince Peter to do that. But he did, and Cornelius got saved. The Apostle Peter was eventually chased out of Jerusalem in chapter 12 of Acts. And at that time, Peter spent some more time, some additional time in Caesarea. We also read of Paul quickly passing through Caesarea in Acts chapter 18. But before any of that, we read about Caesarea. We studied Caesarea because that's where the Lord sent Philip. Now, Philip is an interesting story. Look back at verse 8 again. It says that Philip was one of the seven. What does that mean? Well, that is referring to Philip being selected as one of the seven deacons that were to oversee the meals, the daily meals that were given to the widows there at the church in Jerusalem. And Philip was eventually driven out of Jerusalem by persecution. Thank you, Saul of Tarsus. And when he was driven out, he went up north into Samaria. He became known as the evangelist because of his work in Samaria. He was a hit up there. He preached the gospel. He shared the faith. And a bunch of people got saved up there. So many people that they had to send Peter and John up there. Remember that? And then Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritans and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, in the height of all that success, this guy Philip, who essentially was the Billy Graham of Samaria, the evangelist, by the way, the only guy in the Bible referred to as the evangelist, and yet in the midst of all that success, we were all kind of shocked because the Lord promptly, abruptly called Philip out of central Samaria. He brought him down south to Gaza to minister to one guy. Do you remember his name? We don't know it. The Ethiopian eunuch, right? He ministered to that one guy. And when he was done ministering to that one guy, that Ethiopian eunuch, the Lord then sent him up the coast of Israel into Samaria. He worked his way up and then ultimately landed in Caesarea where he settled down, where he got a house, and where he started to raise a family. So that's what brought Philip to Caesarea. And when he gets there, though we don't read anything about him until chapter 21, and this will be the last we read about him, it's very apparent that Philip didn't get up there and retire from his Christianity. He didn't get up there and retire from evangelistic ministry. This section kind of shows us that Philip, all these years later, is still working. In fact, I think that's one of the more important points to take away from this section of verses, that these people and these churches that we're reading about, they're not fly by night. They're not new kids on the block. They've been here. They've existed for 20, for 30 years. We're going to continue to read on in this chapter about a guy that was an old believer. We're reading about people that have had some staying power in their Christianity that all these years later, they're still working for the Lord. They're still meeting together as communities of believers. There's still fruit coming from these ministries, and that's the way it needs to be. If there's not still fruit in your Christian life, if this isn't fresh and new to you, something's wrong. That's true. I can honestly say that all these years later, I've been serving the Lord now for, well, I better not say, you'll start guessing my age, but 30 years, you know, long time. 30 years I've been at this. And I can say with completely clear conscience this morning, my heart is moved more so now by the Word of God than it ever has been. That's a scary thought, I know, but the more I study, the more excited about God's Word I get. I think I can say now that I love the Lord now more than I ever have. I think I can say now that the more I'm in this, the longer I'm in this, the more real, the more powerful it becomes to me. And I hope that's true for you too. I hope you don't ever get bored of God. Same old stuff. We sing those songs. Didn't we sing that song like 12 Sundays ago? Jeez, again? Just church and I read my devotion for this morning. Get through it. I'm a Christian. I hope we don't ever get bored with God. I hope the fruit still comes. If the fruit ever stops and this gets stale and stagnant and old and uninspiring to you, there is a problem with your attachment to Christ. If we read in John chapter 15, Jesus puts it all just down to this simple metaphor of him being the vine and we being the branches. He says, if you just stay connected, if you don't get detached, if you just stay attached to me, you're going to produce fruit, more fruit, and eventually much fruit, according to John 15. So if there's something wrong, if the fruit is a little spoiled, a little rotten, if the forthcoming future fruit isn't forthcoming, if there's a problem with that, look very closely at your attachment to Christ. Study John chapter 15. Figure out what it is that has me detached from the Lord and fix that. Are you detached from the Lord because you're not coming to church? Fix that. Are you detached from the Lord from personal Bible study? Fix it. Are you detached from the Lord because you're not spending time with him in prayer and fellowship? Fix it, and you'll find that what I'm saying of myself will be true for you and for every believer who stays attached to the vine. The fruit just continues to come. Now, there is a special consideration here. Philip was one of the seven deacons of Acts chapter 6. But who else was one of those seven? Who else was probably a really good friend of Philip, if not the best friend of Philip? How about a guy by the name of Stephen that we've already talked about? A man that Paul took full responsibility for martyring because of his faith. So I just want you to think about this incredible act of God's mercy that these two men, Paul and Philip, can sit down and have a conversation that doesn't go like this. You know, I can't stand your guts. I don't know why you'd even show your face around here, Christian killer. I'll give you two choices. You can leave here in one piece now, or you can leave in an hour in pieces. Hey, that's pretty good. I didn't realize my trash talking was so good. Not bad. The fact that these guys can sit down and not want to grab one another's throats, but they can sit down and talk about their love for the Lord and the things they've seen the Lord do through their respective ministries. Paul as an apostle, Philip as an evangelist. That is an incredible act of the mercy of God, isn't it? Oh, what conversations those must have been. I hope they were recorded. I hope we get to listen in or at least read the text. The Lord has to have it recorded somewhere, and someday we'll get. Verse 9, he, Philip, had four unmarried daughters or virgin daughters, same thing. And I love that about the ancient Jewish culture, that virgin and unmarried were one and the same. That's a little different now, isn't it? Promiscuity used to be the exception to the rule. Today, sexual purity is the exception to the rule. I wish we could switch that. I wish that we could fix that. But Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Four young daughters living in the house. I can't imagine. Poor guy. A better man than me. I couldn't handle one. He had four. And he did a great job with them. What a godly father he must have been, raising them in the fear of God and in the faith of Jesus Christ, that all four of his daughters end up being New Testament prophetesses. And that's a little different than Old Testament prophets, but succinctly put for this morning's purposes, these were four young ladies that exercised the gift of the Holy Spirit, known as the gift of prophecy. And I guess that kind of changes the family dynamics. You know, instead of the four daughters always asking dad for advice, it's probably dad asking advice from the four daughters. Girls, what would the Holy Spirit say to me today? How would the Lord direct me today? Probably a lot of temptation there to use that power in the wrong way. You know, Lord, Dad, I think the Lord is saying the girls need shopping money today. That's how the Lord would lead you today. But what a blessing to have four prophetesses in the home. And yet, interesting, and perhaps a note to say for later, but as incredible as these four prophetess daughters were, it won't be them prophesying to Paul and the group. The Lord chooses someone else to come to Caesarea and prophesy about Paul. Verse 10, while we were staying for many days, an indeterminate but extended period of time, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, which means he actually came up north from Jerusalem, which is Agabus' home church, to Caesarea, the church in Caesarea. Now, we definitely know who this guy is, Agabus. We read about him in Acts chapter 11. He was a guy that Paul knew very well. It was shortly after Barnabas had recruited Paul to come over to the church in Antioch of Syria and help Barnabas with the pastoring of the church there, that Agabus and a handful of other prophets from the Jerusalem church came up north, visited the church in Antioch, stayed with them for a while, and during one of their meetings, this guy, Agabus, stepped forward and shared a prophecy about a great famine that was coming. That was verse 28 of Acts chapter 11. And then verse 29, from that time forward, the church there in Antioch, as well as especially Paul, were then forever just sort of fixated on this idea that Gentile churches should be raising funds for the suffering church there in Jerusalem. And here we are over a decade later, and what's Paul doing? He's coming down to Jerusalem with an offering from the Gentile churches. So yeah, the prophecy of Agabus was spot on. That deadly famine did come, and the prophecy from Agabus actually shaped Gentile church giving for decades to come. And all of that is to say that Agabus has a track record of prophetic accuracy. Agabus was the real deal. If Agabus prophesied something to you in the name of the Lord, you could take that to the bank. Let me put it like this. For a New Testament church to receive a prophetic word from Agabus, it was like the Old Testament saint receiving a prophetic word from the prophet Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah. So this guy was a big deal with a proven track record. And here he is now to prophesy specifically to Paul. So you better believe, given that track record, Paul would be all ears. Agabus would have Paul's full attention here. Verse 11, in coming to us, he, Agabus, took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, which is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, right? Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, there's some obvious theatrics in this, isn't there? And that wasn't uncommon among prophets, especially Old Testament prophets. Let me just quickly share with you a few of the more bizarre theatrics that we've seen from the Old Testament prophets. You know this is going to be fun. How about this one? Isaiah chapter 20, where the Lord told the prophet Isaiah to wander around the Holy Land barefoot, oh, and by the way, completely naked, for 3 years. Yeah, now ministry is tough enough. Nude ministry, even worse. And I can guarantee you, Isaiah had a dad bod because we read from the scriptures this to be a very shameful thing for the nation. They were completely weirded out by it. Now, that is an extreme measure, just to make a point. But the Lord did that. Isaiah, minister nude for 3 years. I'm going somewhere with this, Isaiah. Trust me, just do it. Lord, seems inappropriate. Seems like a boundary between me and the people that are supposed to be hearing me, but okay. How about this? Hosea chapter 1, when God told Hosea to marry the most promiscuous woman that he could find. And boy, did he find the most promiscuous woman. He also found the woman with the worst name possible, Gomer. And he married Gomer. And then the Lord said, have kids with Gomer. And he did. He had 3 kids with Gomer. And the Lord said, all right, name them Jezreel, Lo Ruhama, and Lo Ami. And those names mean scattered by God, not loved, and not my people. That, not a typical family. Strange, uncomfortable message. Strange, weird family. Prophet of God, married to a whore, with three kids, named scattered by God, not loved, and not my people. So again, an extreme measure just to make a point. Or how about Jeremiah chapter 13? The prophet Jeremiah and his soiled underwear. Okay, let's not even go there this morning. I think you're going to get my point. This was another extreme measure taken by God, a prophetic theatric, just to drive home a prophetic point. And that is exactly what Agabus is doing. But all things considered, based on the accounts I just referenced, Agabus took it pretty easy on Paul, didn't he? Now, the theatrics were still necessary to drive home the point. That would, I think, stick in the mind of Paul more than anything else. How many churches now have said, Paul, you know, you go to Jerusalem, prison, afflictions, it's going to be rough. But they've only stated it. Agabus not only states it, but he shows it with this little demonstration. He takes Paul's belt, he ties himself up with it, and then he says, whoever owns this belt, prison and affliction waits in Jerusalem. And right about that time, it'd be about the only time in your life where you'd be hoping that you'd be able to say, oh, I don't own it. It's financed. Yep, not my belt, technically. There's a lien against it. The bank owns it. Bank's got the title, so doesn't apply to me, but it did apply to Paul. And that message would really stick in his mind. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is tough. When you got other people that you're visiting that are trying to talk you out of, that's one thing. But when your travel team that's trusted you all this way so far, you know, just every step of the way, they're one church after another, don't go. But you got the travel team supporting you. No, we trust Paul. We believe Paul's being led by the Holy Spirit. We're going to follow him. We're going to support him. But now in verse 12, it's different. This time it's Agabus. This time Agabus said, Paul, things are going to get tough in Jerusalem if you go. And now even his travel team is trying to talk Paul out of going, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Maybe we better rethink this. Everybody's saying so, but now, icing on the cake, Agabus confirmed it. Paul, you and Jerusalem are going to be like fire and wood. We need to avoid it. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, he wouldn't die in Jerusalem, and he was never predicted to die in Jerusalem. Paul doesn't even know for sure at this fact that he will die. He won't be killed until he is martyred later on in Rome. So this is not a prediction by Paul that he would die in Jerusalem. He's just saying, I'm ready for it. I'm ready for whatever the Lord wants. I know I'm supposed to do this. God's leading this, and whatever happens, even death in Jerusalem, doesn't matter. I'm following the Lord. Verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded. Can you imagine trying to persuade Paul of something he didn't want to do? Good luck. Like talking to a brick wall. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And there it is, really. The certification and the clarification to the question, should Paul go to Jerusalem or not? Yes, he should. Oh, what about all the warnings, Arlen? Weren't those warnings that Paul not go to Jerusalem? No, they weren't warnings that Paul not go to Jerusalem. They were confirmations of what Paul already knew, and it was informing the church of what Paul would go through. So it was preparation. It was advance notice so that you could be praying and preparing for this, and we read that it was the will of the Lord. And even those who loved Paul dearly and wanted to see him live and continue on in ministry, even they reach the point where they say, okay, We get it. Uncle, we relent. We understand, Paul. Let the Lord's will be done. Go to Jerusalem. We must remember that this was the promise of the Lord to Paul through Ananias. The Lord told Ananias, I will show Paul what things he must suffer for my name's sake. That is exactly what has been happening. Not warnings that Paul not go to Jerusalem, but simply God fulfilling his promise to Paul that, Paul, I will show you what you have to suffer. That's what's been happening during the third missionary journey. Everywhere Paul goes, through the Holy Spirit, the Lord is showing Paul the things that he must suffer for the name of the Lord. So I have already given you plenty of proof that this was the Lord's will for Paul, but let me give you some additional proofs in closing here. Go back to what we said last week when we were studying the words of the Lord to Ananias. We read the verse, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This is what it says concerning Paul. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So ask some questions here. Has Paul carried the name of Jesus to the Gentiles? Yes. Has Paul carried the name of Jesus to the Jews? Yes. Now ask this question. Has Paul carried the name of Jesus to kings, to rulers? And the answer is no. That is a part of God's initial word concerning the Apostle Paul that has not been fulfilled. And what do you know? By Paul finishing out this trip and going bravely and confidently in the will of God to Jerusalem, it is at that point that Paul is finally, what, brought before kings to give a testimony of Jesus the Christ. How do you get someone to testify before a king? Get him to commit a crime. They'll get an audience with the king real quick. So this was God's will that Paul stand before kings. This was the Lord's way of fulfilling that. And don't forget what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Paul said he was going to Jerusalem constrained by the Holy Spirit. You know what constrained means? We talked about it in chapter 20. It means bound up. It means stock and chain. The Lord captured him. The Holy Spirit bound him up and led him captive down to Jerusalem, where he would be bound up and led captive into Rome. This was all part of God's will for Paul's life. So that is the word of the Lord anchored. Verse 11 of Acts chapter 23. This is the last one I'll give you. This is the icing on the cake for me. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. This is when Paul was in prison. He was in and out of waiting for trial, and things were going bad, and there was a plot on his life. But as he was imprisoned, here's what happened one night in prison. The Lord stood by him and said to Paul, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must, and if you're following along, you could underline that word, so you must testify also in Rome. That's what the Lord wanted for Paul. He wanted him to testify in Jerusalem, get arrested, and he wanted him to testify before rulers in Rome. So if you hear someone arguing that Paul wasn't supposed to go, leave them alone. Don't hurt him. Don't say mean things about him. But know without a doubt in your heart, yes, we know here at Anchored Fellowship, the Lord wanted Paul to go to Jerusalem and then Rome.